We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Last week, we started a series in the book of Colossians called Walk in Him. And the idea is not mine, actually. It comes from Paul. And Paul is the author of the letter, obviously. And he, before he was sort of Paul, a man who encountered Christ and it changed everything for him, he was a Jewish rabbi. I don't know if that you've connected those dots sort of in your head. And he was one of the best Jewish rabbis in the first century, discipled by Gamaliel, which was one of the best. I mean, he was like, if you read his resume that he gives himself, he was the zealot of zealots for the law. And rising in the ranks, and he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. It changes everything for him. And now we find we're reading a letter from Paul written late first century that was to a church in a place called Colossae in modern-day Turkey. And the people that were hearing this letter for the first time, they were hearing in the construct or inside the walls of a house. And a guy named Tychicus, so the letter says, shows up with a letter from Paul, who is famous in the region at the time. And the people are all ears wanting to hear what this Paul, who is in chains for the sake of the gospel, has to say specifically to their church. And as you know, with all of these letters, now they have been preserved for the church universal. And now we have opportunity to hear the same letter this morning, and we're picking up in the middle of a sentence, which is really, really weird. It's not the middle of a sentence in English, but if you look back at the original language, the sentence that we're picking up on started in verse 9, and so we're picking up in verse 15 this morning, right in the middle of this super long sentence, and we're remembering that Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And that sort of Hebrew idiom of walking in him is walking so close to him that his dust from his feet would be in your face, on your clothes. That's how close you are. And so Paul, this entire letter hinges on this action of ours, walking in him. And last week we started kind of a two-part message, the first part, why walk in him? And today we'll kind of finish the second part of that, why walk in him? Because we're in the middle of a sentence, honestly. I think people have a warped view of who Jesus is, and I think that that can also be true even in the context of the church. So I want to show you a meme. How many of you, like, you're meme people? Let me see. Not mean people, but mean people. Some of you I know because you send them to me and make me laugh. But this one is, it kind of reflects sort of how people approach Jesus often. They think of him sort of like a cartoonish sort of meme who, you know, maybe in the context of the church, maybe they think of him as the guy who died on the cross to save them from their sins. And if they had been the only one, he would have done it because he loved them so much. And his love is real and true and steadfast. But they see him like walking by in the morning, maybe right before they leave for work. And they're pointing at him and he's pointing at them. And he's just saying, you're welcome and go get life and you're out the door, right? And it's sort of a warped view. I mean, it's certainly the world has an even more of a warped view of who Jesus is for lots of different reasons. But I want you to keep that meme in mind today as we read the scripture, because there is a great chance that in all of your understanding of Jesus, you have made him ridiculously small. Right? So to understand this, we're going to stand and read Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 23. If you're our guest, at the end of the main text reading, we say this phrase, the very words, to distinguish God's word from my own. Verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I'll give you seated. So in these verses, I'm going to ask and answer four questions. And the first one is, who is Jesus really? Who is Jesus really? And Paul is very clear here to describe Jesus in two particular ways. First, he says this, that he is the revealer of God. So if you look at verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. And that word in Greek, image, is the word we get the word we use in English is icon. Icon. He is the icon of God on the planet. Now, he's not an idol. He's an icon, right? So he's not some carved sort of image, but he is the icon, the reflection, the bearer of God's image in the world as he walks the planet. In verse 19, it says clearly, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So when he, let me just back up a minute and say this. Let me broaden your theology maybe. Before he was born in Bethlehem, he was with God and was God, according to the scripture. So we use this word Trinity to understand the concept that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, they are three in one. When he is sent by God the Father to be born in Bethlehem and to put on human skin and to walk 30 some odd years in the world and to live sinlessly, while he's walking that planet and all that we know about how he made disciples and interacted with religious leaders and the things that he said about his love for people, Paul is saying he is the revealer of God. All those things show us who God is. Okay, so he is the revealer of God. But the second thing that Paul says that is so like pregnant with meaning here in the context is that he is prominent over creation and the redemptive order. And I'll just ask you to give me some minutes to dive deep, because that's what Paul does here. And we need to understand and know this Jesus that we worship. So verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, but then it says he is the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. So if you're astute, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, Brian, you just said he was, before he was born, he was. Now you're saying he was the firstborn. So how does all of that work? Well, if you take it at its English face value, it could be confusing. In fact, several different cults in the world today use this particular verse to say that Jesus isn't God, he was born. See Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. However, the vernacular does not mean that at all. Firstborn means a place of prominence. So here's what we know that Paul is saying about them, that he is first in the divine order of creation. He is first in prominence. He is preeminent. He is supreme when we say he's the firstborn of all creation. The psalmist used the same language speaking of David in Psalm 89, verse 27. And it says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, it's true that David was not the firstborn in his family. It's also true that he was not the firstborn king of Israel. But this passage, Psalm 89, is saying that he is the most prominent king of Israel, that the line of Jesus will come from, right? Polycarp. Anybody name your kids after him? Polycarp? You ever heard of him? So if you studied church history, you know that he is one of John's disciples. And Polycarp said that the enemy, speaking of several different enemies of the church, that they are firstborn of Satan. They have prominence in Satan's kingdom because they're such an enemy of the church. This is that language. He is firstborn of over all creation, gives him prominence over all creation. It is positional. He is the heir and manager of the divine household. So guess who's firstborn in my family? Me. My brother, secondborn, I like to remind him, is 6'2". I just have a problem with that. Firstborn should be taller, it seems. But it's not the case. Because I'm the firstborn and my dad sort of rules this way, said, here, you should know about the will, everything that's going on, and be able to manage it at the end of my time on the earth. Why? Because I'm the firstborn. That kind of thinking comes from this language and the way people have ruled for so long. It's in the household of God, the creative order, Jesus is firstborn. He's prominent over all of it. So, firstborn over all creation. But then it says in verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So here's what we get. And let me show you an illustration. It maybe will help some of you that are very visual. We understand, according to this passage of scripture, that all things were created by him, all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. So how does this work? In the construct of the creative order, God the Father is the architect. You can think of Jesus the Son as the foreman. He is the one that is working out the plans of God. He is the one that by his imagination, by his power, by his ability, all of this comes into being. It was created by him. The Holy Spirit, just as a sidebar, and not to leave the person of the Holy Spirit out in creation. The Holy Spirit, according to the scripture, has hands-on relationship with the creation today. He's working in and through creation as we speak. But Jesus, all things were created by him. When God said, let there be light, it's Jesus's power that implements that architect's plan. It says that all things were created through him. So this means just through his power and ability. He is the one that hung the stars in the sky according to the Father's plan. He is the one that painted the beautiful pictures and artistry of creation that we see in the sky and on the land. He's the one that created the oceans and the fish that teem in the oceans and created life from conception. He's the one that hung the moon and the sun. So all of it was created through him. But then it interestingly says all of it was created for him. What does that mean? Well, the goal of creation is his glory. The goal of creation is his glory. When you see a masterpiece, you have to be in awe of the creator, right? If you see a painting that moves you, maybe as you look at it and you stare into this painting more and more, you begin to notice more things, even to the point that it moves you emotionally as you begin to really understand what the artist was trying to communicate. And you have to ask yourself, who is this masterful artist? That's the same thing that creation does for Jesus. You have to look at, this blows me away every time. Since I'm a kid, my dad was a pilot, and he paid attention to stars, and so he would always point at constellations. We would sit and look at constellations. And I remember Orion because it's so prominent, right? And I've been all over the planet, and I'll look up, and at different times of the year, there is Orion. And it's always hanging in the sky. You know, and it's got its three stars and its sword, and I look and I'm like, who did that? Did it just happen? Or the Pleiades, or the Big Dipper, or the Little Dipper. I mean, you can go on and on. And how do they seem to move always in the same cycle, the same time? And you look at that, and you have to think, who did that? And it just brings me back to Jesus, the foreman. All of it was created by him and through him and for him. And it causes me to be in all of him, awe of him. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So before all things, that's a hard thought. Before all things means he's above time. So before there was time, there was Jesus. And the creation was all breathed through him, for him. And he is prominent in the creative order, or first in the creative order, because it says clearly, all things were created for him, and he's before all things, meaning first, and in him all things hold together. Now he's first, but what does that mean, all things hold together? Think about this. I go about life, I drive my car, I walk the planet. It seems like it's flat, right? We know it's not. But it seems like it is. My yard is always the same. It doesn't feel like I'm moving or rotating. But when you think about this, the proximity of the sun to the earth and how it's held just right and how we rotate and gravity, and you think of all the laws of physics that you just want to explain as the laws of physics, but how does it hold an airplane up in the air? You may be praying on the airplane ride, Lord, hold this together. I'm praying, keep your laws of physics intact. You made them. This thing would not fly without you. I mean, you think about it, the giving of rain and crops. Who makes food come from the ground? The teeming of fish, and there are always more. Conception and birth, the heartbeat in my chest. Is anybody working hard to make that beat right now? No. The breath in my lungs, even the returning of my body to the ground, all of that he holds. All of it is sustained in him. In him, all things hold together. Now, you remember the meme we looked at? We were in line the other day at Half Price Books because we're cheap. And there was an action figure called Bendy Jesus, and you could buy Bendy Jesus. I almost did. It's like, I would love Bendy Jesus in my office. You could stretch him and bend him all these different ways and put him in your pocket if you wanted to. How different is that than what Paul is saying to this church and this home in Colossae in the first century? And to us today, by him, through him, for him, all things were created. In him, all things hold together. And then you get to verse 18, and there is a shift here from the creative order to what I'm going to call the redemptive order. Verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So what is this? We've talked about the creative order. Now we're talking about the redemptive order. What is that? Remember I said, redemption is a word borrowed from the slave market. So the scripture says that we were slaves to sin. Redeem in the original means that someone with money who has the ability to pay a price comes to the slave market, says to the slave owner, I want to purchase the slave. I'm going to buy him or her with the price, and I'm going to transfer him or her from the slave, from being in bondage now to being a free person. I'm going to pay a price for that. I'm going to redeem that person. Same thing has happened to me. I was a slave to sin according to the scripture, plus my life proved it. I couldn't save myself from that. I was in bondage to it. Jesus redeemed me. He purchased me and transferred me to what the scripture says is the kingdom of his beloved son. He redeemed me. And for everyone who has believed throughout all the generations, including those original hearers of this letter and Colossae, they had been purchased by his blood. That's what they heard. And when he begins to talk about the church, he's the head of the body, the church. This is the redemptive order. And it says that he is the head of the body, the church. Now, the church is the redemptive agent in the world in every generation. Do you realize that? Like, as part of the church, you've been given spiritual gifts. And Paul would let this illustration play out further in a different letter and say, some of us are like hands, and some of us are mouthpieces, and some of us are eyes, but we all have a different part in the body, but we're all part together of the redemptive order of things in the world. Who will share the gospel hope of Jesus Christ apart from the church of Jesus Christ? So in that way, we are ambassadors, agents, redeemers ourselves in a sense. But it says that Christ is prominent. He is the head of the body. The body does not go anywhere. The head does not say go. And so he is the first or the head of the body, the church. Look, I'm not the head of the church. Our elders are not the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. There is no human figure that is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. He's prominent. He's preeminent. He's supreme. Now, we know he's first in creative order, but now we're learning, verse 18, that he's the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so again, hard statement. What does that mean? Firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Here, Paul is saying he's the firstborn from the dead. Again, firstborn means place of prominence, place of position. He's the first in line of many. Firstborn among the dead means that there will be many more who are born from among the dead. Jesus taught that you and I needed to be born again. Remember, we were slaves who needed to be redeemed and given a new identity. To be born again would be to be redeemed and transferred into a completely different kingdom and given a new identity. Firstborn from among the dead. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Similar thought. More Jewish, first fruits of the resurrection. He's crucified at Passover. You may or may not know that in the midst of what we kind of broadly call Passover, there is a festival called First Fruits. At First Fruits, we are celebrating God's provision from the earth. We're bringing the first fruits of our crops, and we're waving offerings before him and giving him food offering, grain offering, and we're celebrating God's provision. And that's the day, in the midst of Passover, that's the day that Jesus rose again. He was the first fruits from the ground in the redemptive order, and then in fact, firstborn from the dead, promising, fulfilling the promise that he would overcome, but then also ensuring that everyone in the redemptive order would raise again from the dead. So the scripture says, right? So he is the firstborn of the redemptive order, that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent simply means supreme. His place is first. He's first as redeemer and restorer. It's no wonder Paul said that if you want to be saved, you're going to have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, preeminent, supreme. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, because that makes him not only supreme in creative order, that makes him supreme in redemptive order. So again, he integrates, yes, the created and the redeemed, and he does this, God does this through his son, Jesus, who is first on all counts. And Paul simply says that in everything, he might be preeminent. First, supreme. What do you think everything means in Greek? Everything. All of it. Over all of it. Creative and redemptive, he's first. Now you remember the meme. You're welcome. Bendy Jesus that you can put in your pocket. How different is our view from the view of Scripture. Well, it goes on. That's question one. The next three are quick. Who are we really? Question two. Who are we really? Verse 21. Here's what Paul says. And you, this is you plural, this is all of us, you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is all we get. Jesus gets all that other, preeminent, supreme, head of creative order, by him, through him, for him, over the redemptive order, first fruits from the ground, firstborn among the dead. Jesus gets all that, and we get alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Why? Because we were slaves to sin. Like just as he said in Corinthians, in Adam all die. We were born into sin. And that made us alienated, meaning separated from God. We could have no relationship with God. But our alienation caused us hostility. We weren't just alienated, like God is over there and we're over here, but we became hostile and mad at God, even though we were the offending party, and we came at him and said, I'm going to send more, and we poured our wrath out on him. We became at war with him. So the scripture says. We were hostile in mind, and then because of that, the way we work that out with our hands is we do evil deeds. So, and again, this is the problem. And this is who we are, who we were really before we knew Christ. Now, what is his part? Question three, what is his part in the restoration of humanity? Because if I have to live alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, my time is short and my eternity is severe, according to the scripture. So what is Jesus's part? The one is preeminent and supreme. What is his part? And I turn you to verse 20 and 22. It says in verse 19, I'll back up one, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So what is his part, Jesus's part, in the restoration of humanity? If he's first in redemptive order, what is his part? Well, it's clear, making peace with the Father, making peace by the blood of his cross. Isaiah would call Jesus about 900 years before Jesus was born, the Prince of Peace. When Jesus went to the cross, he had not sinned. He was not given a fair trial. He was accused wrongly. He was beaten and shamed for no reason. And yet the scripture teaches us he is the second person of the Trinity. He is supreme over all. He is preeminent. And the preeminent one allowed the creation to nail him to a cross in an unjust way. Talk about strength under control. Satan, when he tempted him in the desert, was like, look, just make the bread, the rock turn to bread. Throw yourself off the pinnacle. The angels will catch you. You're powerful enough. And yet he allowed them to nail him to the cross. He shed his blood intentionally, and he did it to make peace between you and I and the Father. So now we were hostile with him. Now suddenly we have peace with him, but not just peace. He said that he would reconcile us. Reconciliation. I mean, that's more than peace. Just, I could be at peace and never interact with someone. But reconciliation means that this relationship that was harmed because of my hostility with God the Father, not only was there peace made, but Jesus reconciled it, which means he came and grabbed my hand and took me to the Father in a the spiritual sense, took me to the Father, and we embraced, and Jesus embraced, and it was like everything was fine. God held nothing against me. God holds nothing against you in Christ. You think he does. You want to believe he does. But in Christ, see, Jesus has made peace and he has reconciled you, which means you have a right relationship with him if you will simply open your arms. But not only that, Paul has given us kind of this three-pronged identity, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now he says here in 20 and 22 that he came to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. So we were alienated, but now he's saying, because of Jesus, the preeminent one, the supreme one, because of Jesus, now you're holy. How many of you feel holy? In Christ, look at me. I know I'm up there, but I'm also right here. You are, because he made you holy. You're not hostile in mind anymore. Instead, you are right with him, blameless. How many of you feel blame? You don't have to raise your hand. You can if you want. Some of you are like, me. I can walk around in shame and blame with the best of them. He says, you're blameless. Because the preeminent, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, made peace by his blood on the cross, and now you're reconciled, you're holy, and you're blameless. And not only that, you are above reproach. Like there's nothing in your character or nature that God thinks should send you to hell. Instead, he thinks you should be my son or my daughter, and I want to have a relationship with you, and I've made a way. This is his part. This is Jesus' part in the restoration of humanity. He has done all of it as the preeminent, most supreme, firstborn of all of it. He has done it. That is the greatest gift I have ever received. There's no way, as a slave to sin, I could rescue myself from that. No way. I couldn't pay a high enough price. I couldn't be good enough. And what I find in this letter here and lots of places in the scripture is God said, that's okay, I love you. And he raised up me and changed me. Blameless, holy, above reproach. He did that through his son, who is preeminent, supreme, first. So what is our part? Last question. What is our part as people who have been redeemed? And Paul seems to address this in verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, again, this is where English is frustrating, because when we hear a word if, when we hear the word if, we want to fill in the then. Right? If this is, then that is the case. And it says, well, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope that, of the gospel that you have heard. So then we think, okay, so if that's true, what if I'm not stable? What if I shift? And we tend to build a doctrine around a little two-letter word that says there's something you could do to lose your salvation, which is not what this if is. This if in the original language is a statement of responsibility to the redeemed. It's not have you been redeemed, it's when you've been redeemed, you should live this way. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. It is not a statement about the power of Jesus' blood on the cross to withhold your salvation, to take it away or to give it. This is not what that if is. This if is a statement of responsibility for the redeemed. Now, the redeemed, people who have believed and have been bought with a price, they will grow over time in these things. Stable, steadfast, continue in the faith, hope in the gospel, right? They will grow. Now, growth clearly does not take place in a straight diagonal line up and to the right. You live in a desert, and you have an enemy. So let's just be real. How many of you know sometimes you grow in the valleys when you made a terrible decision about which path to take, and you realize this is wrong and awful and I sinned, and you fall flat on your face and you repent. And the scripture says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And so he picks you up and he puts you back on this growth path. Your repentance is evident that you're stable and steadfast, that your hope is still in the gospel. If you walked in sin and did not repent, that would be evidence that you weren't redeemed, according to the scriptures. Not that if you sin, because you will, but when you sin, will you grow in that? So everybody grows like a roller coaster. But over the course of your life, if you were redeemed, you met Christ when you were 25 years old, by the time you're 85, your hope in the gospel should have grown. I have sat at deathbeds of 85-year-olds, no lie, who were so excited to live the promises of God on the other side. And you know what that did for me as a younger individual than them? It gave me hope. So you grow. You might not grow in a straight line, but you're going to grow in these things. And it's a growth in your faith. Doesn't lessen because you learn more, because you experience more. It grows. It says that we should be stable and steadfast as we walk in him. Steadfast meaning that we should continue to follow him with perseverance and persistence. Stable. What does that mean? How many of you felt unstable in your life at any time? Come on, two hands, some of us. Right? Like emotionally unstable, physically unstable, spiritually unstable, whatever. Paul's saying we should be stable. Here's how I would reckon that. When you get knocked on your face and you're laying on the mat or the ground or whatever, your eyes, no matter how low you are fixed on Jesus. Doesn't change the fact that you're low in the moment, but they're fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, the one who's preeminent, supreme over the creative order and the redemptive order. Stable is willing to say, as I fix my eyes on Jesus, in the lowest place, face down on my mat or the ground, but I'm looking at Jesus, but is willing to say, I'm gonna continue to get back up and trust him. That's stable. Stable and steadfast. He's changed everything, really. Given you the ability to walk in him. I want to leave you with two scriptures. I'm going to put them up here on the screen. I want you to meditate on these two scriptures. Isaiah, again, 900 years before Jesus, wrote in Isaiah 45, 22 to 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Then the writer of Philippians, chapter 2, 5 to 11. See if you can hear some repeated language. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, here's the repetitive language, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You remember the meme that we started with. You remember Bendy Jesus, the one that you could put in your pocket. That is not the Jesus of the scriptures. That Jesus can't even say you're welcome. Sometimes we think somehow we're the center of the universe and he came to die for us. And because we understand that bit of truth, we make it our story. But let me tell you this. Jesus is not a part of your story primarily. You are a part of his. You're a speck on the of sand on the beach of Jesus' story. And yes, he loved you. Yes, steadfastly. Yes, he did all of this to make peace. But it is about him because he's preeminent and sovereign and supreme over creative and redemptive order. And he made peace between us and God. And one day, an hour later, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.